As we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, am I on? I am on, right? Good. As we come to this passage, it is one that we might look at it and say, wow, head coverings. Is that significant for us today? You could say this is maybe not the most valuable passage, but you don't want to be guilty of saying that about the Word of God ever. So what do we do with this? You know, it's not on the level of debate that justification is on. We don't see many head coverings, I think, today in modern churches. There are a few that do. We've had visitors, I know, that have had head coverings, and I know the church they came from. Someone said to me yesterday that head coverings were more common before the 60s. Does anybody know if that's true? Might be something worth looking into. Yep, Roger says yep. He's old enough to remember. And does that have anything to do with Roger's my uncle, so anyway. Does that have anything to do with society's view of authority, maybe? I don't know. But in some ways, I believe that just like everything in Scripture is applied to today, we need to think about what's the equivalence. You know, how do we apply this? Just like when you look in the Old Testament, in Numbers, for instance, you will see that if your ox has a habit of goring and your neighbor wants to borrow it, and you don't tell your neighbor and your neighbor's killed, you're guilty. You're liable for his life. Just like if you borrow my truck and the brakes are bad and I don't tell you and you have a wreck, and then I say, hey, you know, owe me a new truck. Maybe you don't because I didn't warn you about the brakes. And so, you know, there's an equivalence of the ox in the Old Testament, maybe versus a tractor today, because the ox was used for farming, right? And so we never want to say Scripture doesn't apply. You know, a lot of churches today and Christians are running around and saying, well, I only want to know what's relevant, only talk about what's relevant. Well, the whole Word of God is God speaking and God revealing Himself. So none of it is insignificant. None of it is irrelevant. And it would be a sin to think so. We could study the ceremonial law and say, well, the ceremonial law is fulfilled in the New Testament. True. But the ceremonial law still has something to teach us about God, because God was revealing Himself in the ceremonial law. And so we want to look for the general equity thereof, as the confession says, about the judicial law in the Old Testament. So this morning, I invite you to give your attention as we look at head coverings from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says in verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. His head covered dishonors, I'm sorry, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your help, Lord, that we might understand what you have in store for us today. I pray as the preacher that I would not go beyond Scripture. Lord, that I would not preach legalism. Lord, I pray that I would not fall short. Lord, I pray that I would not take away from Scripture, for that's dangerous too. Lord, I pray that we might rightly apply these words, that we might grow because of this passage today in our understanding of what pleases God in worship and in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if I wear this, does it offend you? You might find a church that actually wears a hat, where the preacher wears a hat. Did you know that John Calvin preached in a hat often? And as I've looked at John Calvin, and other of you have, you know that Calvin maybe lived in a colder climate. Maybe he was a sickly man, and he often was chilled. I know I wear my toboggan in the winter half the time, you know. You know, my wife's up working, running around the house, and I'm sitting still reading a book and freezing to death. And so I love my toboggan. Now, some Sundays, maybe I could wear my toboggan in here when I'm cold. And I'm sorry our blanket ministry's not with us. The blankets are sitting in a garage in Pittsburgh right now at the airport. But you know, I could wear this hat, and some of you are kind of uncomfortable now. I can see you wiggling around. You think I might be struck dead or fall over. I'm wearing a hat. Maybe there's something wrong with this picture. Well, maybe not. I don't think I can stand to wear it the whole sermon because I'm getting hot. But, you know, I could call this sermon Haircuts and Holiness, right? We could go there. Does the length of your hair have anything to do with your holiness? Maybe. Maybe not. It's a good question. I'm getting warm. Anyway, maybe I'll have my turkey hat on later. But what do we do with this? Some people may say, why is she wearing a hat? You know, back at Westminster, my last church, there was a hat day in May. All the ladies wore beautiful hats. It was a tradition they did in May every year. If you ladies want to do that, speak to me. Maybe we'll offer that one day. Not to make anyone uncomfortable, doesn't want to wear a hat, but you're certainly welcome to do that one day, or even wear a hat any day, according to this passage. We might say, why is that person coming to church without shoes? That's a good question. It's been asked to me in the recent years. You know, Jesus actually said, I believe it was in Luke chapter 10, don't take any shoes with you, don't take a cloak, but go out and preach the gospel. So maybe some people take that passage literally that Jesus is teaching, and they believe that you have to do barefoot evangelism. Okay, maybe it's a matter of conscience. Some people may say, why is her hair so short? Oh, that might be offensive today in modern haircuts. Somebody might say, why is his hair so long? I have a nephew who's a musician, and he's growing in popularity at the college he's at now, and he's leading the RUF band, and he's got hair down to here. He looks like a mountain man with a beard, and, you know, some may say, he's a pastor's kid, and look at his hair. You know, many young ladies are jealous of his hair because it's so long and beautiful and curly. But what do I say to my nephew? You know, what do I say to him? Do I say, hey, young man, you ought to read 1 Corinthians 11. But maybe he's a Nazarite, you know. You know, did Jesus have long hair? There's a good study. Have you looked at that? Search that online. Search that throughout history. Maybe he did. I've heard great arguments that he didn't have long hair. This week someone said, you know, he didn't have the long, beautiful, curly hair that women envy, or the blue eyes. But no, he looked like a Mediterranean. He had darker eyes, and he had short hair because Jewish culture didn't like long hair. Would someone paint me a brown-eyed Jesus with short hair? I'd like to see that. Maybe that would be more accurate. Maybe so, maybe not. Someone might say, why is she wearing pants to church? If you went to my aunt's church in Maryville, they would ask that question because my aunt has never been caught dead in a pair of pants. Women only wear skirts, my mom told me. If hair's too long, what about a mullet? What about tattoos? What about earrings? You know, I was excited about 2 years ago when a young man came into our church and he sat down on the front row and he had a hat on. He had one of those flat bill hats and he had tattoos all over and an earring. And he sat down on the front row of our church and I thought, this is awesome. It's awesome because he's comfortable enough to come and be with us. He really doesn't know who we are, does he? And, you know, I hope that we could reach people like that. And I hope that we would be more concerned about their heart than their haircut. You know, often people come to me and ask me questions about people's appearances. And I go, well, you know, let's be concerned about their justification first. Before you want to put Band-Aids on 100 things that you think they need to grow in sanctification-wise, justification's first. We need to talk about grace first, then we can talk about the law of God that reveals the perfect, righteous character of God and how we are to reveal and look like Christ. But let's talk about the heart first. I was glad R.C. Sproul in the book Knowing Scripture actually talks about 1 Corinthians 11. And I will say this on the front end, so I'll take some pressure off of me. I didn't know if this sermon was going to be hard or fun. But R.C. Sproul says in Knowing Scripture, he says there's four views of this passage. And what disappoints me is R.C. doesn't choose one of the four. He doesn't tell me the right answer. He says there's just four views of this passage. Is it all cultural? Or is it all biblical principle? Or is it partly cultural? Is it partly principle? There's four options from R.C. Sproul. And I don't think he really lands on any of them, but I have an opinion that maybe it's the third one that he mentions. So to look at this, first of all, talking about good traditions. What are good traditions? You know, traditions often have good reasons behind them. Maybe your family gets together at Christmas. Maybe they do that because it's good to be with family. The Bible actually says if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. Okay? And we ought to keep up with family, and family should be important. It should be our natural place of ministry and evangelism and serving one another. My wife and I made a big decision this week for her to, you know, spend $500 to fly half across the continent to go to a funeral. You know, who wants to go to a funeral? Well, she has enough maturity and obligation in her heart to know that I need to be with my parents. I need to be with my family as they grieve the loss of my uncle and maybe minister to my relatives. And so, you know, these tough things are hard to determine. But good traditions are, you know, often based behind good reasons. I once asked a pastor, I said, you know, Reformed Presbyterian pastor, I said, why do we hand out the communion elements? Is that based in God is sovereign in salvation and saves us and we're passive in our justification? He says, no, I don't think anyone's ever thought that deeply about it. I think it's just a matter of convenience that we, you know, we collect the offering with coming to you. We distribute the elements. And, you know, in our church, we come forward sometimes as well, kind of mixing it up. Because I do that because of biblical conviction that we do come to Christ. But no, there's not always a good, well-thought reason for what we do. But what Paul is touching on here is that gender distinction matters. He says here that, you know, that women's long hair is natural. It says in verse 15 that it's even her glory. You know, that's interesting. Sorry about that. It's normal for her to have long hair. And beyond that, in verse 7, it says a woman is the glory of man. You know, and some women might look at that and say, well, that's insulting. But no, it actually is complimentary. You know, many people would say that when God created woman from Adam, he improved. You know, he made an improvement. And, you know, he created the natural attraction where Adam would say, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You know, Adam is excited when he sees Eve for the first time. And you know, there's this natural, normal attraction that men have for women. Men actually respond on in sight, you know, and they actually look and see attraction that way. That is normal, biblical. It's not wicked and sinful and dirty. But no, he created woman and she's the glory of man. She's beautiful. And, you know, we don't say man is beautiful, but we do say man is in the image and he is in the image and the glory of God. And so we know that God created man in his own image. But we also know, if you know Genesis well enough, you go back to verse 26, chapter 1, it says that he created man, male and female, in their own image. So, you know, Paul is not contradicting Genesis here. All of us are created in the image of God. But as Paul is saying, he's trying to answer this contextual, cultural question for Corinth, is what I really think is at hand. And what makes this passage hard is that part of this is probably cultural. And part of this is biblical principle. And as I was saying to someone over lunch recently, the dangerous part is that when we look at this passage and we say, OK, I'm going to subtract the cultural element. Well, I doubt all of us in this room could agree on what's cultural and what's not. We probably don't agree 100% on it. And that's okay. But yet, and I do believe it, truth is truth, but it's kind of hard to pull these two apart. It's almost like separating the meat sauce and the spaghetti. You know, how would you do that? Maybe you could rinse it. But without water, how do you separate the sauce and the spaghetti? You can't hardly do that. But yet, you know, they're different. You know, they're very different. And so, you know, what is tradition? And I'm not sure everything's tradition that I've listed here. But it does say that the woman with her head uncovered in this culture is known that she looked like a prostitute. Okay? You remember the woman that came to worship Jesus and she let her hair down in Simon's house? That was scandalous. Okay? She let her hair down, which means she was kind of relaxing, undressing, making herself at home. That was unacceptable. And so for a woman to reveal her hair, perhaps in Corinth and in this culture, it was a disgrace. And so part of my second point about tradition is don't dress like the unfaithful. You know, we could say, and just plainly put, you know, we shouldn't dress like people who live wicked lifestyles. Now, what does that have to do? Does that have anything to do with when you go to the beach, when you go to work, or when you go to worship? You know, what we have to acknowledge here that Paul is addressing worship. But worship is also formative for the rest of our lives. You know, for some to say, well, I could wear that to work, but not to church. Man, maybe there's a problem with that. I don't know. But here Paul is concerned about our outward appearance and how we adorn ourselves. And one biblical principle that goes all throughout Scripture is modesty. If you were going to go to Saudi Arabia as a missionary with MTW, and you were a young lady, and I once knew a young lady named Pam from Mississippi that was studying Arabic and going to Saudi Arabia to be a missionary. She'd spent years to prepare to go. And she knew she would have to wear more than usual in the hot weather. You know, and what do we think when we see someone? You know, we see someone in the airport or whatever, and it's a woman, and we only see her eyes. You know, she's covered from here all the way back and from there to toe. You know, we think, wow, that's extreme, isn't it? I'm glad I'm not that religion. But do the Muslims have anything? Are they ahead of Christianity in any way when it comes to modesty? Maybe. And I know this is a sermon that could get me in trouble. I've been thinking, you know, I see Paul in heaven. I may say, wow, you said some things in Corinthians. It kind of got me in hot water, you know, to really preach what you said. It's going to offend some people. But I don't think the Bible is concerned about offending. But, you know, what do we do with that? You know, I've heard it said in church before, don't dress like a prostitute. Is that biblical to say? Is that crude or rude or whatever? Or maybe there's something here. And my wife and I have had a lot of discussions about this over the years. And I told her this week, this is the wrong weekend for you to leave. You need to help me write this sermon. You know, you need to help me, because we've had many discussions about short hair and long hair. And is that just a preference or not? As women get older, hair is, you know, it's harder to fix and it's more to put up with. And maybe women naturally ought to have shorter hair as they get older. There's all kinds of discussions to have about that. But what does the Bible say? We can't ignore it. And I haven't heard many sermons on this text. What to do with that? But Paul says, judge for yourselves in verse 13, and maybe that sheds some light on it. I don't think that lets us off the hook completely to just rip out 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and throw it away. But no, he says, judge for yourselves. He says at the very end of this passage, he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. You know, I think Paul here is saying in verse 16 that, you know, this is normal. And if you're against normal, I have nothing else to say. I don't know what else to offer you. But notice that what Paul is saying as he's addressing these questions, and you know Corinth had prostitutes, the temple on the hill. You know that women in that trade dress as seductive as possible to attract the man with his eyes for business. And you see, Job said at one point in all of his 40 chapters, says something like, you know, I will not look upon a woman. And Jesus says, you've heard it said you should not commit adultery, but I say if you look upon a woman with lust in your eye, you've committed it in your heart. So there's something to be said there about the biblical principle that goes all through Scripture about modesty. And so that has a biblical principle there. What are the biblical reasons about what we're getting into? There's more than one thing here to untangle. I think the next thing is saying the biblical reasons, a created order. You know, Paul does spend some time talking about this. And these things are not cultural, but he's very clear in saying that the head of every man is Christ. And so, you know, Christ is under the man is under the authority of Christ. And he says the head of every wife is her husband. Notice it does not say the head of every woman is every man. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying the head of every wife, married woman, her head is her husband. And so that's within the marriage context. And so I don't think Paul is saying in this passage that a woman can't be a CEO of a company. A woman might be the president of the United States one day. We've had Queen Elizabeth in England. Oh, we can't look to culture and say, well, culture says it's okay, so it's okay. No, we look to the Scripture. But Paul is trying to teach us how to think through things biblically. I think that's the crux of the matter. The crux of the matter is that we have a flexible methodology and a fixed theology that is dead set on, we have to take these principles that never change, they're in stone, and go over here and apply them to our day, our modern day. You know, I have an old lawnmower, and my dad was up here this past weekend. He drove his truck, and I told him 3 weeks ago, I said, bring your truck, and I'll send 3 lawnmowers home with you, okay? Because I don't know what to do with them and don't need them anymore, just junk mowers. And so I was about to get rid of one, but I also know that my son's been wanting a mower, and you know, he's been dreaming of farming anyway. So I gave him the old riding mower. Now, the riding mower doesn't have brakes. Numbers. If the oxen has a habit of goring, I better tell my son about the brakes on the lawnmower. Now, lawnmowers aren't that fast, but still, you've seen our hill. And so to love my son, I have to be on his case about, you don't have brakes yet. Now, you parents, I've ordered brakes, okay? They're on the way. But I'm going to fix the brakes, or he's not going to use it. So that's out of concern for him using it, you see. And so that's a biblical principle applied to modern day. My dad was once came very near death, as he used to farm with my uncles when he was younger. And if any of you know what a combine is, okay? A combine is this huge tractor. It's got these forks, and it goes through the cornfield, and it cuts the corn or wheat, and it blows it in the back. I mean, it's an enormous machine. Kind of looks like a dinosaur. But anyway, my uncle had a combine that didn't have brakes. Okay, now tractors don't go too fast. But my dad tells me that he almost ran the combine off the cliff in the Little Tennessee River. He said, by God's grace, I got it in gear as I was rolling backwards. But as he was grinding the gear, he barely got it in there, and he was able to pull the tractor off the cliff. Now, I don't know if my uncle really explained to him that it didn't have brakes. I hope he did. But my dad could have been gone when I was 4 years old, and I would have never known him. And so you see, these things matter. It's all about loving God and loving your neighbor, which really gets down to the haircut issue or the way we dress. It gets down to loving God and loving your neighbor, which includes your brother and sister in church. And so the created order of authority here, that the head of Christ is God. And I think it's so important that we see that because, you know, Christ, as he had all authority on heaven and earth, as he walked the earth, he could have called down thousands of legions of angels to destroy the Jewish people and Rome that put him on the cross. But no, he submitted to the Father's will. He listened to the Father. He did what the Father wanted him to do, and that was atone for the sins of his people. And so as Christ lives under authority, he submits to God, we submit to him. Just as woman submits to man in marriage, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. Again, not a very popular passage. Every time I do marriage counseling or premarital counseling and talk about that, I know it's not easily received. And so we have to talk about what does that look like. And I think as Paul here is addressing headship and authority, you know, it has to do with there's an order in the family, and God holds the man responsible in the family. Even for what the woman does wrong, man's responsible for it because, you know, if you've been a supervisor at work or you're in charge of something and somebody under you is a subordinate and supposed to report to you, if they do something wrong, who do they come and talk to? You know, the head of the company or whatever comes and talks to you and says, hey, what's going on with this? You got to fix it. Okay. And you're the middleman and you have to fix it. And so it's not unnatural. We see it even in the workplace. But there's another thing here. And I'll say that I have to just go ahead and quote Keller on this because I don't want to. I want you to believe me. Huh. Anyway. But Keller says that part of what's going on here is he's showing in verse 3, he's showing that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. He's speaking about the love between the husband and the wife is a glimpse of the love between God the Father and the Son. That's what biblical marriage has to offer. Is that it is a taste, it is a foretaste of the love in the Godhead. And that's how strong and powerful it is. And you see, when love is there, when redemption and sanctification are taking place, headship and submission and respect and agape sacrificial love coming from the husband, they really come easy. See, Ephesians 5 is easy to live as if both of you are growing in grace. Not always easy, but yet it's not that hard. It works like a well-designed machine because there's order and there's authority. Their interdependence, thirdly, you see that man in creation was created first and woman was created for man, but they are not independent of each other. Paul is just using a natural argument here from Scripture that we will have no more men if it wasn't for women who bring babies into the world. And so we're interdependent. That's how God designed us. And so overall, what do we do with this? Yeah, I think that it is teaching us biblical reasoning. You know, look at this in a sense as a case study and look at it and see that, you know, as Corinth wrestled over head coverings, and women maybe that were once prostitutes maybe being converted and brought into the church. I was at a conference recently where the pastor said, if a woman visits your church and you know she's a prostitute and she dresses like it, that's not the first thing you address. But if she's still dressed like that in 20 years after being a member of your church, you have a problem. You see, these things should be taken care of through natural growth and grace. And there's a lot of things that will take care of themselves and growth and grace. And so, you know, it's very easy to be impatient with the immature. But, you know, there's all sorts of immaturity that all of us maybe show in the church in one form or another. But God calls us to be loving and gracious with each other and to be more concerned about a young man's heart than his haircut. And maybe he thinks he's a Nazarite, so I don't know. You know, I was struck one time by a kind of a negative comment. A senior pastor I worked with, the church had gone through, a year or two's worth of discussing our music. And there was a group of people that were going to leave the church over music. Okay? And so the worship wars came to full head while I was there as an associate. And so there was a long weekend where all the elders and all the deacons met. We had an officer's retreat meeting at the church, a large number of men. And we discussed our music and our future and our church. And I remember a whole lot about those discussions. But I remember 2 years later when I was in Jim's office, he said to me, you know, I don't think God cares. What? Something God doesn't care about? He said, I don't think God cares about what style of music. Does God really care in worship whether he's worshipped with guitar or piano or organ or tambourine? You know, Jim was just kind of highlighting God cares about so much more than how we worship him with what instrument. And we could be literal and go back to Psalm 150 and say there's no organ there. But there's about maybe 12 instruments mentioned. Maybe those are the 12, only 12 instruments we can use in worship. So we got to find a harp and a lyre and a tambourine and other things. And that's what we use and only what we use. Whereas Psalm 150 showing us that it doesn't matter what instrument you use. It's wide open as long as it's played with reverence. And the heart of the matter is the heart. You know, and when Jim said that to me, I wrestled with it for days in a sense like, I can't believe he said God doesn't care about something. But you see, it communicated the point to me. And I think in some ways here we might say, does God care about your haircut? Probably not. Maybe not. I'm careful to say that because it seems literal here. But yet, he cares about your heart that's behind your haircut or your lack of haircut. You know, God cares about what's behind the scenes rather than maybe the outward appearance. He says in verse 1, probably perhaps the reason whoever put this chapter in division in here, it says this in verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So, if we start off with that premise and that thought, Paul is saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. How would you imitate Christ perfectly? You would live by the law because you've been transformed by grace. You've been given eternal life. And so you would want to love God with all your heart, your mind, soul, and strength every second of the day. And you would want to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, every second of the day. That would be the third use of the law as we hear in history. And that is that we want to be godly. So what is godly? That's the question. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So the principle is we should imitate godly people. We should find godly people and imitate them as they imitate Christ. Now, we know no one's perfectly in their godliness. Maybe there's a few holes in their Swiss cheese, a few things you don't agree with. My wife once adopted a lady at church after a ladies' conference, and she said, "Sandy is my Titus woman. She's my Titus woman. She's the woman I look up to." And now, she didn't agree with everything Sandy did, but Sandy was 20 years her senior, had already raised her kids, and was the wife of an elder, and she learned from Sandy. But that doesn't mean that she agreed with everything Sandy did in parenting or everything, you know. And it's interesting, maybe this is since the 60s, but there's this outright rejection of authority and individualism that continues to run wild. And you know, the Bible says, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians over and over, this is kind of a sub-theme. He says, imitate me. You know, and we've already talked about this in previous chapters. Some of us would never say that. We'd never say imitate me because, you know, you're not perfect and you should only imitate Christ. Be like Jesus. Wear the bracelet. But no. Some of you remember the bracelet 10, 15 years ago. What would Jesus do? But no, Paul says this is natural and normal. What do we teach our kids? Imitate me. Even though you may not say it verbally. I say to my kids when they're driving or using equipment or doing something, imitate me. Do it this way. We say that anyway, but we're afraid to say that about people looking at us in our lives, whether or not we're living the way Christ wants us to. So I think the principle here, the fourth biblical principle, is imitate godly people as they imitate Christ. And that answers a lot of these questions. Cultural standards. You know, as I've been around other cultures sometimes, I've heard them use words that I think they were swearing with. You know, the word bloody is not a curse word in America, I don't think. But if you watch any British on TV or whatever, and they say bloody this or that, you're like, oh, because they're speaking emphatically and swearing, that means that's a bad word in England, right? And so you pick up on what is bad. You know, as I said to you last week, at the hospital, every room has this okay sign, which is a vulgar sign in some cultures. And so you pick up on these sensitivities. And, you know, how do our children know what cuss words are? Because when they go to school, no one ever said, here it is in the Bible, you can't say this word or this word. No. They know it's a bad word because someone's swearing emphatically and using it with haste or hatred. And we have that cultural sensitivity naturally. And so, you know, we can't just stick our head in the sand and say we're going to do what we want to do. But Paul here is saying to the Corinthian church that perhaps has one group of people that are really upset about the short hairstyles. Maybe some of the ladies have shaved their head. Maybe it's the modern trend. And Paul is saying she needs to cover her head. That's a disgrace. And I think it has to do with disruption in worship and being distracting. So the question is it distracting? You know, just as I tell you that I love to turkey hunt, and I wear my turkey hat, my hat to church, does that distract you? I really like this hat. It kind of has an echo that I hear very well with it. That's why I like it. It funnels my ears. But see, it would bother you if I preached every week like this, so I'm not going to do that. But no, we have cultural sensitivity. We have a sense of, that's probably offensive. But let me share one story with you. Recently, a woman said to her coworker, said, "The boss does not like low-cut shirts." She said, "Personally, I don't think a little cleavage ever killed anyone." Okay. I know that her boss is a godly man. And I know this worker, and I don't think she knows Jesus. And so she can't see any reason why anybody would be legalistic and say, in this office, we don't want to see it. And I know that it's hard for her to understand that. Recently, one of you told me that you and your wife are both reading two books. And one of them is How Men Think. Another one, I think, is How Women Think. And the husband and wife are actually reading the copy of their own gender's copy, and then they're going to swap it later and say, okay, dear, you read this. And it's Zach. He's got the book. And he's reading this book, How Men Think. And he's going through there, and he told me the other night, he said, I'm going through there and writing, I agree with this. This is true. This is how men think. Or he might say, this is not true. This is not how men think. Well, I guarantee you that book will mention something about this subject. You know, and I admire this godly man who runs this office and says, I don't like that in my office. And that may be hard for other people to accept. And I'll tell you, as a married man, you got to be careful here. As you get married and your wife is attractive and you want her to dress attractive, but yet you want her to dress in a way that doesn't cause anyone to stumble. You know, you have these conversations, maybe. Maybe you don't. Maybe I'm just extreme and weird. But these things are sort of common sense, but the ultimate principle is loving your neighbor. Is loving your neighbor. You know, how do we want our daughters to dress? You know, we want our daughters to dress maybe somewhat attractive, but some of the trends are kind of extreme. You know, not only now do we have tight jeans for women, but we have skinny jeans for men. Does that go over the line? I don't know. But there's all kinds of things in our culture that we see that we ought to be thinking about biblically, that we ought to be thinking about. And loving our neighbor. So this has to do with worship. Back in chapter 10, verse 23. Verse 23. I should have brought my readers today. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not all things build up. And so there's something to be said here about asking this question about our haircut, about how we dress, or the way we drive, or the way we talk, or whatever. Is it helpful? Does it build up? You know, James asked a question in chapter 2. James is believed to be a short sermon that was passed around in the early church. And James raises the question, says, you ask and you do not have, and you seek and you do not find, because you ask with wrong motives. What's James exposing? He's exposing our heart. He's exposing our motives. That we have a motivation behind everything we do, whether we think about it or not. Sometimes we have to rewind and think about, why am I doing this? Why are we doing what we're doing? And I find that as I think through why I do what I do a lot, I run into people who don't think about why they do or what they do a lot, and they're kind of shocked when I have 10 reasons for why I do what I do. But I think the Bible pushes us to adopt biblical reasoning about how we make little choices every day and how it affects those around us. Number two, the world. For one, this applies in worship. What's helpful, what builds up. But wouldn't we take it out? As Jesus sent out the 70 disciples, He sent them out. He told them how to go specifically. And so part of the Christian life is going out. And we have to interact with the world. You know, the heart of the matter, I think the question might be, you know, if we see a young lady in our midst and she's dressed in a way that might be offensive, or a young man dressed in a way that's offensive, we might ask, is this rebellion? You know, if someone comes to church barefooted, did they read Luke chapter 10 and believe Jesus literally in a barefoot evangelism? Or is it rebellion that I am not going to wear a coat and a tie? I come to Jesus. You come to Jesus as you are. And I'm demonstrating that. There's a verse in Romans 13:23 or 14:23. I think it's very helpful. It says this: whatever is not of faith is sin. And so what Paul is drawing out there in all that discussions about eating meat, drinking wine, whatever, he says, if it's not of faith, it's sin. In other words, if you do something and you think, this is probably not okay, but I'm going to do it anyway, there's a problem. You see? It's like sinning intentionally. And so, but also in that verse, whatever's not of faith is sin, means that we've thought this subject through faithfully, biblically. I think that's what's implied, is that we have actually wrestled through what we're doing and why we're doing it. Are we doing this for the glory of God and for the better of my brother or sister or my neighbor? Or have you thought it through at all? And so, once again, the Bible actually leads us to this. Something I used to say to my college students. I would say, you know, part of my job as your campus minister is to get you to become a thinking Christian. I want you to be a thinking Christian. Not just an ignorant, you know, log floating down the river of the church. Are you engaged? Are you engaged in the church? Are you engaged in culture for Jesus' sake? And the Bible teaches us how to think. So this may have something to do with hair length. Maybe in some churches this morning you would have heard a sermon called Haircuts and Holiness. Some pastors would stand up here and say, women, let all your hair grow out. If you have short hair for some reason, you need to wear a hat. Men, you can never wear a hat in church. Never wear one when you pray. But I don't think that's the point of what Paul is getting at. I think he's trying to settle a fight in the Corinthian church. He's trying to address an issue. There's all kinds of issues. I hope you've caught on that in 1 Corinthians. The next one is how they handle the Lord's Supper, which is a common passage that we know very well, probably, because it's read at communion. But we'll talk about that next week. But the overall issue that I want you to take home this morning is some things are traditions. And some traditions are based on very good principles, very good biblical principles, maybe. And we need to think those things through. But the ultimate is this: imitate godly people as they imitate Christ. A godly person is concerned about loving God and loving their neighbor. May God help us do that. Let's pray.